I think it's really interesting that if you're going to ask somebody, are you a good person? Because I think that's the default of our culture, of our human nature, is to think that we're pretty good people. And the standard that we measure that against is like, well, I've never murdered anybody, right? That's the standard by which we say we're a pretty good person. But as you've already heard and listened and read through Matthew chapter 5, there's a whole new standard there, isn't it? Jesus clearly says that murder in the heart is the same as murder in action. Do you believe that? What makes you not want to believe that, and what makes you not want to hear what we're going to talk about in the text, is that idea of self-righteousness. I want to be able to say something about myself that is essentially not true, that God somehow owes me, that I have earned and therefore demand His acceptance of me. And that whole attitude denies the gospel. That whole attitude will not allow you to see or hear the heart of God as He speaks to us through His written word. So, my encouragement to you is to go ahead and lay that aside as we continue to kind of think through Matthew chapter 5 together. I'm going to go ahead and find it in my Bible. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and find it in yours. Go ahead and look it up on your phone if you want to, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. Jesus speaking to His disciples. This is a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking particularly to those who He's gathered unto Himself to be on mission with Him. There's a crowd around Him listening in as well, and so he knows that there are thoughts and ideas that He's wanting them to process. We talked about this last week. It's really important to understand that Jesus is preaching law here. And there's a difference between law and gospel when you're reading the scriptures, and it's pretty important to understand this basic difference. Law is meant to do two things fundamentally. It's meant to expose our sin and bring conviction into our hearts in order that we might run to Jesus in our helplessness and find the mercy that we need there. And then, for those who have received mercy, who have been justified by faith in Christ alone, who have found acceptance with God, not on the basis of their performance, but on the basis of Jesus' performance on their behalf, now He gives a pattern for living. And that's what we're learning from Jesus here. It starts out with Jesus up on a mountain. It's supposed to give us a little bit of reference back to Moses. There's no mountains in Galilee, there's some hills. But He goes up on a mountain, which is the exact same reference as it would have been to Moses going and getting the Ten Commandments. In the book of Exodus, God's people have been in slavery for, 430 years, something like that. They've been indoctrinated by the Egyptians. They haven't had much really to go on is what it means to know and follow God, except through some of the stories that they've been hearing up until this point. God delivers them from Egypt. He's establishing them as a new people, a new people of God, and He gives them commands in order that they might be unique and different from the world around them. Jesus was the author of the Ten Commandments. the eternal God, the great I am. And what they did through the centuries with the Ten Commandments and the other commands of God was not what God intended. They approached it on a very surfacey, technical level, to such a degree that they would say, well, it says, do not murder. I've never murdered anyone. Therefore, I'm in the good. And we pick that up with what Jesus is saying in just these first verses. You've heard it said from about our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever commits murder will be subject to judgment. The scribes and the Pharisees, this is the word of God. This is exactly what Exodus and Deuteronomy says. Those who murder somebody will be guilty of capital punishment. Jesus essentially says, when you were reading the law, when you were reading my commands, you weren't picking up what I was putting down. There's something more there that you missed. And so he brings a sense of fullness to what the law teaches. He says, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother and sister will be subject to the court. Whoever of you says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. That command, murder, do not murder, is a heart issue. And to commit it in your heart makes you just as guilty before a holy God as one who's committed it in action. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Now, we don't want to think of ourselves as murderers, do we? But right now, if you're sitting here with anger or bitterness or resentment in your heart towards somebody, you are actively participating in murder. Now, whether or not somebody goes to hell has to do with their relationship with Jesus. Jesus enters in to save us from the consequences of our sin by taking the consequences of our sin upon himself and then giving us a status before God of that of righteous, accepted, on the basis of we simply believe that this is who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Now, if that is who you are, that much more, a whole new kind of life is expected of you. If you've received the forgiveness of sins, if you've been reconciled to God on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's done, dying for you while you were still his enemy, then you and I have no right to hold on to bitterness or anger or resentment. He says, basically, insulting people, it's the same of murder, because you have diminished their quality of life. You are taking from them life. The first time that this command against do not murder shows up in Genesis after the flood, God begins to govern his kingdom by means of civil government. And the first command or rule as it relates to civil government is do not murder. The one who murders will be executed, is guilty of civil judgment, capital punishment. Why does he say that? Because humanity has been created in the image of God. That doesn't mean everybody is functioning in the way that they were created to function. One of the simplest ways of understanding what created in the image of God means is that you are, by your very being, meant to put on display the glory and character of God. That's your job title. That's why the unborn are just as important as those who are living. That's why those who are on feeding tubes in that later end of life are just as important, because they have a distinct job title. It's like the idea of somebody who's a president. They may not be acting very presidential, but we still need to give them the honor that they are due. Just because somebody is not acting in such a way that matches up with their intended design, which is to give forth the character of God, the glory and character of God, to be a conduit for His glory and His character, doesn't mean that you and I have the right to diminish their quality of life in any manner, shape, or form. And he says, shouting insults at somebody, diminishing somebody's quality of life through a bitterness, it is the same as murder. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Now, we can look at ourselves and examine our own lives from a position of grace, because we go, okay, I'm not condemned by this as a believer. And I tell you, entering into a new life and relationship with Jesus that is no longer under condemnation is a wonderful way to be. Because then you can go, okay, this is out of sorts, Lord. This doesn't match up with what you have for me. And I don't have to do it with shame and guilt. I can do it with an actual attitude of repentance and going, God, okay, this doesn't match up. You need to do something. Do something. That's where we're talking about. Your life, your body, your existence, your body, this is where you put the display of God on for the rest of the world. Your life's not your own. It is to be a conduit for the Holy Spirit by which He can put on display the person and presence of Jesus. And the person and presence of Jesus is one who died for His enemies. Whoa. That's a tough one, because I don't know about you, but I'm this way. I'm a very angry person. My default is anger. I don't wake up really just really happy and excited about life. I wake up a little bit irritated. That's just the way it is. And our culture is so framed in by this, isn't it? It's interesting, on the first two issues that Jesus is going to deal with on the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to have to do with sex and violence. You wake up to that every day. You turn on the news. It's what energizes us. It's what motivates us. It's how we get ourselves through the day, is sometimes through anger. We're to be a distinctively different kind of people. Not ones people who are energized and motivated and sustained by anger, but by the Spirit of God Himself. Can you imagine what that'd be like if that's how we really functioned, progressively so? Now, don't get me wrong, because we're all going to want to be different as a result of spending time in God's Word. You're not going to walk away from here just never being an angry person, never dealing with it ever again. But getting a vision for something more, no. This is not how God has made me to be. Now, there are most certainly things that are worth getting angry about. You know, Jesus got angry in the temple when they were mocking God. Paul got angry at the heretics and the Judaizers for mocking God. really crimes against humanity and atrocities as it relates to, you know, true injustice. That should make us angry. Most of the time, the things that make us angry aren't really truly things that somebody has perpetrated an injustice against us. Now, that does happen. It does happen that people really wrong us. And the call then is towards forgiveness, and then we'll talk about in a little bit reconciliation. But if we're going to be honest with it, most of the time that we're irritated and frustrated with people, it really doesn't have to do with anything that's truly unfair or unjust. It's just they're not living according to my preferences. They're not treating me the way I would prefer to be treated. They're not acting in a way that I would like them to act. Now, don't get me wrong. Not everybody that we have quarrels with and arguments with and issues with, that there's going to be a place for reconciliation. We need to do our part. There are people that are simply abusers and violent, and sometimes a safe distance from folks is a good idea. But with that, Jesus gives us some instruction after our hearts have been convicted a little bit. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. So he's going to give two examples, two situations, one with inside the believing community and one with outside the believing community. The first one, this is more dramatic than we probably realize, because it's, you know, like once a year that people would travel quite a ways to Jerusalem, stand in long lines to give their offering, this sacrifice. And he's got the image of one who's just been made this long travel, who knows, maybe some days doing so, waiting his turn in line, and then he finally gets up and it's his turn, and it dawns on him, oh no, I've done something, acted in a wrong way. In the context, it'd be somebody, I've done something out of anger that has gotten somebody angry at me. It's very concrete. It's very measurable. He says, stop what you're doing and go make it right. Because if you're going to apply, do not murder, you have to be actively involved in reconciling relationships. If you're not actively seeking out peace and harmony in your relationships, then you're guilty of murder, which is a damnable offense, which then again I say, if you're in Christ, it will never condemn you. Jesus says, he who hears my words and believes in me will not come under judgment, it has already passed from out of death under judgment to life. But those who have not believed in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life, this will be your condemnation. It's heavy. To apply do not murder means we have to be truly invested in loving and reconciling relationships. Now again, there are situations where you might just have to forgive somebody because they're not interested in reconciliation. Forgiveness takes one person, reconciliation requires two. So forgiveness is, I'm no longer holding this over them. I'm going to let God deal with it. I'm not going to seek some type of retribution, get back at them, or be snarky, or, you know, passive-aggressive, or whatever it is. But I'm going to, by God's grace, prayerfully forgive them from the heart and let God deal with them. And that may be something that you have to do over and over again with certain people. Reconciliation is coming into a situation and saying, I'm taking my responsibility in this situation. I am fully responsible for this. This is what I've done, and I apologize. Will you forgive me? They can may or may not forgive you. It doesn't matter. Reconciliation, then, with them taking ownership and their part in the relationship and working together towards harmony. Does that make sense? No. But this isn't theoretical stuff. This isn't just stuff, well, I've kind of imagined doing it or working it out in my heart. It's like, no, you got to really do this. And as some who has already been reconciled to Christ, you're on the hook. Because your life is not your own, you've been bought with a price to live a certain way.
So, you say that forgive somebody, but it's kind of condescending if you're the one that probably shouldn't be forgiving that person.
Well, if you're not, say that again.
Well, okay, so you say there's people that don't want to reconcile, so but you've got to, maybe you need to forgive that person.
Yes.
What if you're the one that shouldn't be forgiving?
Be forgiven?
Well, maybe, what if you're the one that needs to be forgiven? Yeah, you ask for that, your forgiveness, yeah. Yeah, the image there, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. So the image of this is one, okay, and that there's two parties, and there's kind of tension or ongoing tension within that. It's you entering into that situation and taking full responsibility for your part. That's the weight of this here. And asking them to forgive you. Yeah.
Regardless of their response?
Regardless of their response, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. This isn't easy, is it? I mean, this is real life type of stuff. I had to apply this last week in a couple situations. There was a friend of the family that, you know, had typical Facebook type stuff, and I reacted in a poor way. I reacted to a post years ago, and they unfriended me. And I hadn't really thought about it much until I was reading this passage, like, oh no. And so I reached out to him and said, you know, my reaction was a true reaction. It was not fair. And I need you to forgive me. Another situation, I had a guy that I was, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about a common friend, and I vented a little bit because this common friend had done some things that just really weren't good. You know? I mean, I didn't like fully go off, but in my heart, I'm like just saying, I did it in a nice way, but it was more slanderous. Like, you know, you kind of done things like this, and I forgive him, but you know, that kind of thing. But I'm glad you know too now. I had to apologize to him because that wasn't fair to him. I diminished his quality of life. I brought a sense of something that was unfair about this man into his life. The second part here is it relates to reconciliation is somebody that's outside the church. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, we'll never get out until you have paid the last penalty. Now, this isn't a parable. This is, Jesus talks about, uses some similar language in a parable later on in Matthew 13, which we'll talk about. He's talking about a literal, temporal judgment. If you have wronged somebody in such a way as they're taking you to court, and the accusations that they have against you are true, and you don't deal with that, God will discipline you. He will make sure that you pay the last penny. So, back to what I said before, one of the things, it's an imperfect system, but one of the things that God administrates his kingdom is through civil government. Imperfect. But if you find yourself in a legal situation with somebody that they have a rightful accusation against you, man, you better go do everything you can to amend what you have done. And if you are in the wrong, make it right. This is an idea of living life with integrity. And this can happen not just in a fully legal capacity, but it can just happen in just regular relationships. This is where we live most of the time. If there's somebody that rightfully has something against you, and they're an unbeliever, go figure it out. Make it right. Own your part. That's how we apply this. I want us to look at one more section of Scripture, James chapter 2. Or James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. So this is what. So the Gospels, Jesus is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. So we have the Old Testament, then Jesus bringing into clarity all that the Old Testament had said in its teachings. And then we see the church. Okay, how do we apply this? So from time to time, I try and point towards areas where we can kind of meditate on it through the week and apply it in our lives. But just listen to this. This is really, really challenging. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? So there's conflicts going on within his audience. By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in gentleness that come from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So if you're, it's this idea of I got this relationship and how I'm handling it, really the core and what's energizing it is kind of bitterness and selfishness. And that's what's given me wisdom how to handle this situation. He's saying that's demonic. He's saying that to believers. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But wisdom from above, the wisdom that comes from God. Here, how do we know if I'm getting wisdom from God in this situation? It is first pure. Then it is peace-loving. It is gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace by those who cultivate peace. Folks, this is a whole new kind of life. But that's the life God has for His people. That's the life that God has for this new community of people that He has established in Jesus. We are supposed to be so very different from the rest of the world. Strikingly so. In such a way that we do everything that is completely upside down to them. Now, how are we going to do that? We come to God in our helplessness going, okay, this is the life that you've called me to, but I know my defaults. You're going to have to work it out. I'm going to pray for us and we'll open it up to some conversation and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, this is where this happens. We opened your word and say, you've got to make it real to our hearts and lives. Help us to interact with it in a way that's of you and truthful. In Christ's name, amen.